good to be with you tonight, to see you all again. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, actually, to Exodus chapter 34. Tonight we're going to begin to look at the prophet Nahum, but I want to begin by drawing your attention to a very important text in Scripture in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. In Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Father in heaven, indeed, you are the merciful and gracious God. You are slow to anger. You abound in steadfast love. Indeed, your steadfast love extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, throughout the book of the 12, and especially in the book of your servant, the prophet Nahum, we pray that you would remind us of your steadfast love for your people and your sure promises to bring us through this life and into eternity for everlasting joys forevermore. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith through your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand the things that you have before us. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive them. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to, you can turn to the prophet Nahum, to Nahum chapter 1 at this time if you'd like. And I just want to say a few things first of all about what I read in Exodus. If you're unfamiliar with the context, those words came in the near aftermath of the incident related to the golden calf. You remember the narrative of how the Israelites made and fashioned a golden calf. They had Aaron do it for them while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And Moses came down from the mountain and he broke the tablets of the law, signifying the fact that Israel already had broken God's covenant, already had broken faith with the Lord despite what he had done to bring them out of Egypt. And God told Moses that he was going to destroy Israel as a result of what they had done, and he was going to start anew. He was going to begin again with Moses, and starting with Moses, he was going to give birth to a new people. And yet all of this was to prompt Moses to pray, and that's what Moses did. He prayed, he interceded for the people, praying that God would show them mercy, and God relented of the disaster, responded to Moses' prayer, and showed mercy to the people. And in the aftermath of that event, Moses then asked the Lord for a special favor, a special request. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness to pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." So he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passed by, and as he passed by, he proclaimed the words that I read from Exodus 34. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, proclaiming his covenant name, describing himself in this way, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. Those words become something of a seed in the Scriptures. They become very foundational in the Scriptures, and they prove extremely important in many writings that would come later. We see it very early on as the people of Israel again would break faith with the Lord when he brought them to the promised land, and Moses again would have to intercede and pray for the people of Israel. The first time when he prayed, he recalled God's covenants that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and pleaded that the Lord would keep those covenants. But the second time he prayed, when they refused to go into the promised land, he recalled these very words from Exodus 34 that God had pronounced when he passed him by. And he prayed on account of who God is and who he revealed himself to be that day when he revealed all of his goodness to Moses while Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. In the mornings in Sunday school, we've been going through the Psalms. We've seen how seminal these words are there as well. How very frequently in the Psalms, David or whoever might be writing the particular psalm extols the Lord and praises him for his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We saw it this very morning in Psalm 36, how David wrote that God's steadfast love extends to the heavens and his faithfulness to the clouds. And as we've been going through the book of the 12 minor prophets in a survey, rather survey-like form, we've seen it there as well. We've seen that this is a consistent theme. This text supplies consistent themes that run throughout the book of the 12. I want to draw your attention to some of those, going all the way back to Hosea, bringing you all the way up to Nahum again. In Hosea chapter 2, you'll hear remembrance of these key attributes of the Lord, righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. In Hosea 2, 19 and 20, God said through the prophet Hosea, "And I will betroth you to me forever," speaking to the people of Israel. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." After that, we came to the prophet Joel, and Joel again took up these themes that come from Exodus 34. And he said in Joel chapter 2, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Again, when we came to the prophet Jonah, after God had shown mercy to the people of Nineveh, Jonah complained, saying, "I knew this was going to happen. I knew you would do this," as if to say, "You can't help yourself." Jonah was not happy with the result. But there in Jonah 4:2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You start to hear this language from Exodus 34 over and over again, and we see it once more in Micah chapter 7. This is a passage that binds Micah in some sense to Nahum, which comes right after it, what we looked at last week in Micah 7. The very conclusion of Micah's prophecy, we read in verse 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And so as we walk through again the minor prophets and we simply recall a few different texts, we start to see how each one of these prophets integrates the words of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, into his prophecy, calling particular attention to God's nature as the God who is the God of steadfast love, the God that is who keeps his covenants because of his love and his faithfulness. He keeps all of his promises. The God who is forgiving, who is merciful, who is gracious, who, because he is slow to anger, gives time to his people to repent and so find mercy. And yet there's a tension, if you recall, from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, because he also says this, "Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." In other words, As he declares that he is the God of steadfast love and that he is gracious and he is forgiving, he also declares that he is just, he is righteous, and he deals with all iniquity, and he will not let anything go unpunished. One way or another, God will deal with all sin. God will deal with all wickedness. And that's what the prophet Nahum, that idea is what the prophet Nahum is going to take up in his prophecy, as he himself also recalls the words of Exodus 34. But instead of putting the focus on what that means for God's people who are in covenant with him, he's going to put the focus on what it means for the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And this is going to come to a particular focus in the kingdom of Assyria, and particularly the city, the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, who is going to become something of a type of all of the enemies of God and all of the enemies of God's people. Look at Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You see there in verses 2 and 3 of Nahum chapter 1, he also recalls those words from Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. But he puts a focus on the particular words that call attention to God's justice. He is slow to anger, but he's also great in power. And he does not clear the guilty. He will finally and ultimately deal with all sin. We saw that this morning again in Psalm 36 in Sunday school, when we thought about the transgressions, the way of the wicked, and the psychology and the thoughts of the wicked man, as David recounts the kind of the psychology of the inner life of the wicked, and how why they do the things they do and why they pursue the things they do. And as we contemplated the nature of wickedness as it festers in the heart of those who reject the Lord, that was a rather discouraging thing to think about. Because when we think about the wicked, we have to also think about the fact that they oppose God's people. They oppose God himself and they oppose his people. And so there's an implication of strife, there's an implication of conflict, there's an implication of persecution that accompanies those contemplations. And yet Psalm 36 ended with words that indicated that God was going to deal with them ultimately and finally. There's an expiration date for evil. There's a time when wickedness will come to an end. God will not let it go on forever. Though he is slow to anger, he will finally and fully deal with sin. And so Nahum calls attention to that truth, which is resident in that early text in Exodus 34, and he's going to apply it to the kingdom of Assyria, and particularly to the city of Nineveh. Now, God's action here is based in his jealousy for his people. We tend to think of jealousy as something that's a sin, and it is true that jealousy very often is a sin. We should not be jealous of things that other people have that don't belong to us, right? Someone has a nice car or a nice house. I should not be jealous of what God has given them because it's not mine. But there is a kind of holy and righteous jealousy. It's the kind of jealousy that God demonstrates. For example, a husband will be jealous for his wife. And that's right. That's holy. And that's a righteous jealousy. And he will take exception if someone else makes advances toward her. That's a right jealousy. It's a holy jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy that God has for his people. The jealousy of a father for his children. The jealousy of a husband for his wife. And the Lord says he's a jealous God and he's an avenging God. Again, we think of the word vengeance and we think of something that is a sin. And rightly so, because it is a sin when we are vengeful and we seek to avenge ourselves against our enemies. We think of so much of Western literature that is based in this idea that vengeance does not belong to us. The book Moby Dick is all about a man who destroys himself because he's so consumed with a desire to take vengeance upon a whale. The Count of Monte Cristo, likewise, is about a man who is consumed with a desire to avenge himself against people who wrongly imprisoned him. We rightly understand that vengeance is a sinful desire that resides in our hearts. But the reason for that is because we don't know how to execute vengeance in a way that is perfectly just, in a way that is perfectly righteous. The reason why vengeance is wrong is because the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. We find that in the book of Deuteronomy, and Paul quotes it then in Romans, and he tells us, "Leave room for the wrath of God." Never avenge yourself on your enemies. Leave room for the wrath of God, because he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Vengeance is sinful when we are the ones who are seeking to exact vengeance against our enemies. But it's not wrong for God to exact vengeance upon his enemies, because he alone has the perfect wisdom and the perfect knowledge to execute vengeance at the right time and in the right measure. So as Christians, we are called to leave that to God, to let him deal with that which he alone is able to deal with. So when he tells us he's jealous and he's avenging, we shouldn't think that this indicates some defect in his character, but rather we should recognize that he is the only one who is able to be jealous and avenging in a perfectly righteous way. He goes on to say that he's avenging and he's wrathful. Literally, the language says he's the Lord of wrath. It doesn't mean that his nature is wrathful, but rather it means that it indicates his perfect ability to execute wrath in a righteous way. His perfect ability to his skill, his ability to pour out wrath in a way that is right. And that's what Nahum's going to prophesy about how God is going to do that against the kingdom of Assyria, because he is the Lord who is slow to anger, yet great in power, who will by no means clear the guilty. And so he's going to finally and fully deal with all wrongdoing and deal with all evil in a way that vindicates his name and vindicates his people. See, what you're going to see by the time we conclude tonight is that this is good news for those who are God's people. This is good news for those who are God's people. Because as we saw this morning in the book of Acts in our sermon, God's people very often face persecution in this life. God's people very often are wrongly treated by those who not only oppose us, but oppose the Lord himself. And yet we can trust God will vindicate us. God will deal with them. So we don't have to worry about that. And we can persevere, and we can trust him to work in faith. Well, let me take a step back now and set a little bit of the historical context. I've given you some of the what we could call the canonical context as tracing the roots of Nahum's prophecy all the way back to Exodus and showing you how these themes work themselves through the book of the 12, these 12 minor prophets. Now I want to give you some of the historical context by telling you a bit about Nineveh and its strange relationship with Israel and Judah. You remember a few weeks ago we worked our way through the book of Jonah and how Jonah was called as a prophet to go to Nineveh and to preach a simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was around the year 773 BC, thereabouts. And Jonah did not want to go, of course, and so Jonah fled because Nineveh already was already represented the enemy of God's people, the capital of this great rising empire of Assyria. And it was a city that was known for its evil deeds. That's the whole point why God sent Jonah to Nineveh, because their evil had risen up to heaven, God said. But finally, when God turned Jonah around and compelled him to go and carry out the mission he was called to perform, he proclaimed that message, and the people of Nineveh repented. They repented, and God heard their repentance, and he showed them mercy. Not many years later, about 50 years later, in 722 BC, that same kingdom, under a new king named Tiglath-Pileser III, that same kingdom of Assyria would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. They came and they ransacked the land, and they scattered the people of Israel throughout the nations, at least the people of the northern kingdom. And soon after that, they would invade Judah under a new king named Sennacherib in the year 701 BC. So now we're about 70 years after Jonah prophesied. And they came right up to Jerusalem, ravaged the entire land of the southern kingdom of Judah, came right up to Jerusalem, and then God miraculously turned them away by sending the angel of the Lord to kill thousands upon thousands in the camp of the Assyrian army. You could read about that in 2 Kings 18, verse 13, to the end of 2 Kings chapter 19. They went back to Assyria, Sennacherib and his army, after this miraculous defeat that God worked for Hezekiah and the people of Judah in those days. And then about 20 years later, around 680 BC, Sennacherib was worshiping his idols. He was worshiping his false gods in his temple, and two of his sons came and assassinated him. That happened in 680 BC, as I said, and you can see that reported in 2 Kings 19:37. Well, sometime after that, Nahum comes and prophesies against Nineveh. We can figure out roughly when he prophesies, because he makes mention of an event that happened in 664 BC in chapter 3, verse 8, the fall of Thebes at the hands of the Assyrian army. Thebes was a city in Egypt at that time. And he also prophesies of the fall of Nineveh, so that happens in 612 BC. So we know that he comes before 612, but after 664, sometime roughly in that 50-year stretch of time. And Nahum will prophesy of the fall of Nineveh, and he will prophesy against the king of Assyria. He'll use language that speaks of a flood that will come upon Nineveh. And in fact, that happened in 612 BC when Nineveh fell. In part, it was because the Tigris River, Nineveh was built on the Tigris River, flooded and allowed the Babylonian and Medo-Babylonian coalition to breach the city because of the flood of this river. The reason for it all was Assyrian pride, Assyrian idolatry, and Assyrian cruelty. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah chapter 10, that Assyria was like a rod in God's hand. He raised them up in order to discipline his people and to rightly deal with the northern kingdom of Israel for their idolatry and Judah as well for the same. And yet, Isaiah will say, they went beyond what God intended to do with them. They were cruel, and they were destructive, seeking to destroy God's people. Not only that, they boasted against the Lord himself. Again, you can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. When Sennacherib comes with his armies against Jerusalem, he taunts the people of Jerusalem. He taunts King Hezekiah, but he also taunts the Lord. He says, the Lord is going to fall, Yahweh is going to fall, just like every other god of all the other nations that Assyria has destroyed. So God said he was going to bring an end to the people of Assyria through Isaiah, and he said very much the same through Nahum. And that's where we take up Nahum's prophecy here in Nahum chapter 1, as Nahum turns his attention to Nineveh and to Assyria to speak of what the Lord will do to them. Yet before he focuses individually on this city and on this empire, he's going to speak in a broader way that seems to indicate to us that we're to take Nineveh and Assyria as a type. What's a type? Well, this word in the biblical usage comes from a Greek word that refers to something like a forge or an impress. If you imagine someone taking a stamp and stamping an image on a piece of paper, that's what a type is. And God established in history people or places or events or different things that took place in history as types of something to come. They established a pattern. And very often when we see judgments in history, those judgments are meant to function as a type, or we'd say function typologically as a type of a final judgment that is to come. You can see some of the way that this works by thinking about what Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse and also in Luke chapter 17 when he speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, and he likens those days to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah or the days of the flood in Noah's time. The flood and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah start to function as a type of the final judgment. In this particular instance, the comparison is that these things come suddenly. They come imminently and you without expectation. Suddenly, that floodwaters came upon the earth. Suddenly the fire and brimstone came upon Sodom and Gomorrah from heaven. And suddenly the Son of Man will come when people do not expect it. And so what Jesus does in Luke 17 is he shows that there is a typological relationship between those historical judgments and the future day of the Lord when Christ will come and judge the earth. And we can see other examples of that. I won't belabor the point. But here what we're seeing in Nahum is that what Nahum will say about Nineveh and about Assyria is meant to function typologically for all of, for the final judgment, for that final judgment that God will work. And the way in which we see that is by what he says in the first several verses, from verse 2 to 8 of this chapter, because it has a broader general focus. It doesn't draw our attention specifically to any individual just yet. As we've read already, we read about how God is jealous, he's avenging, he's the Lord of wrath, he takes vengeance on his enemies, he keeps wrath for his enemies, he's slow to anger, he's great in power, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum will go on to then describe God as though he's coming in judgment. He says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He's building up imagery for us to see the might and the power of God in a vivid way. You can imagine a scene where you see a dust storm or a dust cloud on the horizon, and it's an extraordinary storm. It's an extraordinary dust cloud that's brewing there. And you're told, that's just the dust that the Lord's feet are kicking up. That's the vivid imagery, the idea of that conveys the might and the power of the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Those are two regions in Israel that were very fertile. And you think again of the might of the Lord as one who speaks and rivers run dry, who utters a word and the sea is empty, who causes fertile lands to wither like a desert. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. You see how Nahum first puts the focus on the whole world and what it's like when God comes in judgment against the world. In that context, then, he asks this question. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And it's a question we all must ask ourselves. It's a question that will be asked on the day when Christ comes again. Revelation tells us that people will say, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Now, Revelation gives us the answer, and Nahum also will give us the answer. There are people who will be able to stand before the Lord. We'll come to that. But first, as we ask that question, we need to recognize that not one of us, not one person on this whole wide earth, can stand in his own strength and his own righteousness before the Lord of heaven and earth. So the first answer is no one can stand before his indignation. And no one can endure the heat of his anger. These kinds of questions should therefore motivate us to repent before the Lord, to learn the lesson that we learned from Exodus 34 and Moses as he intercedes and prays for mercy, and follow suit and do the same and seek mercy from the Lord, because he is the Lord of wrath, is one who pours out his wrath like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. It's a terrifying thought to think about the judgment of the Lord, to think about coming into that judgment. And yet, at the moment when that thought comes before our eyes, Nahum gives us a word of assurance. Here in verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Yahweh is good. And he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The answer to the question, who can stand, is that those who take refuge in the Lord, those who trust him, those whom he knows, they will stand, because they will be hidden in the shelter of his wings. On the day of trouble, on the day of judgment, they will be saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that means we will be saved. If we're trusting in Christ, if we find our hope and our refuge in Him. For when He comes, He will judge the living and the dead. But if we are found in Him on that day, we will stand clothed in His righteousness and His righteousness alone. And that is what enables us to stand before the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. God will make a complete end. He will make a final end to those who reject Him, to those who oppose Him, to those who remain steadfastly and rebelliously His enemies till that day. So there's a strong warning from Nahum. Don't be among that number who stands in opposition to the Lord, but be among that number that is repentant, that trusts in Christ, that finds salvation in the only one who can save us on that day. That's Nahum's first message as he opens this book and opens this prophecy. It's a message to all the earth. It's a message about the day of the Lord when the Lord will visit judgment on the whole world and all who dwell in it. But then in verse 9, we see a shift where he turns his attention specifically to Nineveh and to the king of Assyria. And he addresses him in the second person, saying, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." I made mention of this text this morning in Sunday school, this idea that when the Lord deals with His enemies, they don't get back up off the mat. It's a total knockout. It's not something where they can get up again and say, "Well, I'm going to live to fight another day." He finishes the job. He is slow to anger. But when He deals with His enemies, they don't get back up. They don't rise up a second time. You could translate that word trouble, evil will not rise up a second time. And so the question, "What do you plot against the Lord?" has a rhetorical quality to it. The idea is why are you doing this? Don't you see the utter folly of your plots? The utter folly of your plans to work against the Lord, to try and strive against Him, to refuse to submit to Him, to oppose Him in all that you do? Don't you understand how foolish it is and where this way will lead? "For they," he says, "are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried." All three of those images have to do with something that is quickly and easily consumed, indicating the speed and the imminence of God's judgment. Entangled thorns, if you were simply to light them on fire, they would quickly burst into flames. It's not so much, he's not, maybe the translation's not quite right here. Like drunkards as they drink, he's rather, it seems, comparing them to the drink that the drunkards drink. In other words, if you put drink before the drunkards, it's not going to last very long, right? In the same way with stubble when it's fully dried, or you could think of chaff, how quickly it burns up. And he's pressing these images into through his words in order to convey the urgency with which we ought to repent, the urgency with which the king of Nineveh and the people of Assyria ought also to repent before the Lord. He goes on to say, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." What is he saying there in verse 12? Well, it's hard to follow, but what will help you is if you can see that he shifts his focus from one person to another. We're speaking in generalities here when I say one person to another. He shifts his focus from the enemy, from his enemy and the enemy of God's people, to someone representing God's people. Though they are, at, you, you, see, you see how he says, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down. All of a sudden, he's not speaking directly to the king of Nineveh. He's speaking about him in the third person. He may be many. He may seem like he can't be defeated. Doesn't matter. God will cut him down. His strength will be gone in a moment. They will be cut down and pass away. But for God's people, as he addresses them directly, he says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Remember that God raised up Assyria in order to discipline his people for their idolatry. But as he speaks to them, because of his steadfast love, he says, I have afflicted you, but just as there's an expiration date for the wicked, there's also an expiration date for the discipline of the Lord. Though I have afflicted you, he says, I will afflict you no more. He's pointing to a day when things are going to change. He's going to break the yoke from off of you. That is, the enemies of God's people who subjugate them, who mistreat them, who ridicule them, who overpower them as if they're putting a yoke on oxen. God says, I'm going to break that yoke from off you. I will burst your bonds apart. It's amazing imagery that recalls for us Psalm 2. We read Psalm 2 this morning because it was in the text of Acts chapter 4. And the early church, the early Christians, quoted from Psalm 2 and how there at the beginning of Psalm 2, they say, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they say? We didn't read this part of the psalm, but it goes on to say, they say, let us burst their bonds apart. This is to say, we're gonna burst the chains. We're going to break the chains by which the Lord and his Christ bind us. And here God says the opposite for his people. I'm going to break the chains by which they bind you. I'm going to burst their chains. I'm going to break that yoke. What I want you to see from all of that is that God's words of judgment for the nations, God's words of judgment to Assyria here, is a word of salvation for his people. It's a good word for his people. He goes on, the Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. Now again, he's speaking to the king of Nineveh. He's speaking to the Assyrian people. No more shall your name be perpetuated. The idea is that your children are going to be cut off. Your name is going to be ended. Your line is going to be done away with. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile, he says. Now that the translation of that verse is disputed, but what it seems to be indicating is the very way in which Sennacherib met his end, or at least recalling that as Nahum looks forward to a further judgment against the people of Nineveh, because Sennacherib was killed in that very context as he was worshiping his gods in his idolatrous way. His sons came and killed him in that place. However we take that, God is saying that he is going to finally and fully deal with this enemy of his people. Look at verse 15 then. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That verse should ring some bells in your ear. You probably remember it from Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 7, begins with those very words, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. That is virtually verbatim from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah would have prophesied before Nahum, and yet they both use the same language. There in Isaiah, he's preparing, he's using that language as he speaks about the coming of Christ and the fact that Christ will come and he will deliver his people by becoming the suffering servant who gives his life as a sacrificial death to atone for our sins. That's an answer, by the way, to that question, that tension that resides in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. How can the God who shows steadfast love to his people, who is gracious and merciful and forgiving iniquities, how can he also by no means clear the guilty? And the answer is by sending his righteous one, his son, to bear the penalty for our sake. That's what Christ did for us. We must never forget it. When Christ went to the cross, he bore upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve, so that God can be the God that is described, that he describes in Exodus 34. The God who forgives sins, and the God who by no means clears the guilty. And Isaiah uses this language to describe that event, how the good news that is to be announced prior to the coming of Christ as he goes to the cross. Here, Nahum uses the same language, but here it's not about Christ coming in for the purpose of dying, but rather coming for the purpose of vindicating his people. Behold upon the mountain the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. In this context, the good news, the peace that is proclaimed, is that God has dealt with the enemies of his people, and he has won, and he is victorious. That's what Nahum is prophesying as he prophesies against Nineveh. He's ultimately giving a word to God's people, a word of assurance, that though we will endure hardship, though we will be opposed, though many will persecute God's church, though Satan will seek to destroy God's people, the victory belongs to Christ. The victory belongs to the Lord. And he will finally and fully deal with all of his enemies in a way that is righteous. And because of that, we can proclaim peace. And we can proclaim good news. And that good news in this context for the people of Judah is that they can continue to worship the Lord in peace and in prosperity, fulfilling their vows, keeping their feasts, knowing that no more, never again in this context, shall Nineveh and Assyria pass through Jerusalem and Judah. Never again shall they come up to the gates of Jerusalem and threaten her destruction. For God will deal with them. And that then is a type for all of the people of God, knowing that there is coming a day when God will finally and fully deal with our enemies too, and vindicate his people, and restore his people in their former glory and greater than it. So what do we take away so far as we've considered this first chapter of Nahum? Just a few things. First, just reminders by way of summary. The Lord is slow to anger, but his mercy will not last forever. The Lord is slow to anger, but his mercy will not last forever. Therefore, there is an urgency that is pressed upon every one of us. Now, I know that most of you, if not all of you, are already believers in Christ Jesus. Thank God for that. But maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're not sure. The time is now. The time to repent and believe in Christ is now. God is slow to anger, and his slowness is because of his mercy. He gives time for repentance, but his mercy will not last forever. And second, it's a call for us to wait with faith. To wait with faith for the Lord's saving mercy. We've seen, as I reminded you, we looked at Acts 4 this morning. We saw that picture of the apostles being arrested, being tried, being persecuted. And we read about how the early Christians responded to this and recognized this is something that God foretold as well. It's something that Christ promised us would happen. We too must recognize that we also live in a day when persecution rages, when Satan rages against Christ's people. We pray, and we ought to pray, that God would foil those attempts and that God would work and intervene for his people to show them mercy. But we also recognize there is an end point. There is a day when all of those kinds of things will end, when God will deal finally and fully with those who oppose his people. And that's a word of assurance. That's the one I want to leave with you with. As we are called by Nahum to wait with faith for the Lord's saving mercy. For he came once to deal with our sin by his death on the cross. And he will come again to put an end to sin forever and ever. Let us wait with faith for that day. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about these things. That we would be people who are not vengeful, not wrathful, but rather trust that you alone know how to execute perfect wrath and perfect measure in the perfect timing. For you, O Lord, are righteous and just, yet you are merciful and gracious. Lord, help us to love our enemies and our friends alike. Help us to be your children and reflect your image. For you do show mercy even to those who hate you. You show mercy as you wait, and the fact that you're slow to anger, and the fact that you send rain and you cause the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. Help us to imitate you in this. Help us, Lord, to be children, rightly called your children, who bear your image in this regard. Help us also to wait with faith, knowing that there is a day when you will fulfill all of your promises to your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.